Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
It's wonderful to have the opportunity to worship this morning. And as we mentioned earlier, we know there are several who are guests with us. This is a busy weekend in a lot of ways. We had a wonderful group of about 60 or so at Lads to Leaders this weekend. If you weren't there, you would have been very proud of the way our young people handled themselves, encouraged each other. It was a great time of fellowship. We have a time of fellowship planned right after our Bible class as we think about our egg hunt. Many of you are here spending time with family. That's one of the blessings of a holiday weekend like this, especially as we focus on Easter and thinking about time with family, but even more important than that, thinking about time as a church family and what we're doing together. This year, we have been focusing on how we can increase in various areas of our lives. This month, we're thinking about how we can increase our love. And to help us do that, we've looked at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, as sort of a verse to put in our hearts. And so if you would, let's say this together. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Abounding love. That's been our focus and hopefully is something that will continue to increase, not just this month, but a focus that we keep in our hearts. It all began with emptiness. It may seem strange to think of a story beginning that way, but in the beginning there was emptiness that was there. There was nothing. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in that emptiness God acted. And so instead of there being nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. God acted in the midst of emptiness. But we don't have to read very long in Scripture before we find this garden, this beautiful place that God created for His creation, Adam and Eve, is empty. At least it seems that way. Adam and Eve have chosen sin. They've chosen their way over God's way. And so even though God had free communication with them, we see them hiding from Him. It might have looked like the garden was empty. They were just hiding themselves. Of course, God knew what had happened. He knew where they were. But in a very real sense, something had changed. Because once they chose sin, now there's a separation between God and man. And so the garden does have to be empty. They have to leave the garden. But even in that emptiness, God acts. Because God is committed to being with His creation. And even though sin creates a barrier that none of us could bridge, God acts. And we see that beginning in Genesis. And we see even it culminate in the life of Jesus, God's Son, in the Gospels. And so when we get to that scene at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus has been betrayed, and He's been crucified, and He's been buried, and then there's emptiness. There's an empty tomb there. Emptiness because God had acted. We normally don't think about emptiness as being a positive thing, but it was incredibly positive. In fact, when Mary Magdalene reaches the tomb, John tells us that she assumes someone has stolen the body, but that's not what happened. God has acted. And so it's encouraging to see all through Scripture, God acts, even in emptiness. It's especially encouraging because we know what it's like to feel empty. We know the emptiness that comes with having your life planned out and exactly what you're going to do and where you're going to live and how your family is going to be and the job that you're going to have. And then all of a sudden you realize no one else is reading from the same script you have. And things come up that you could never have imagined. And you look at the plans for your life, and then you look at what has ended up happening, and you think, that's not what I had in mind. And sometimes that can cause emptiness. Maybe we know the emptiness that comes with looking at other people's lives. They seem to have it together. They seem to have fulfillment. You're listening to their conversations. You're watching their social media feed and the pictures they post. Seems like they're taking all the best vacations and they're having all the best experiences. And that doesn't seem to match up with your life. And you're searching for meaning, struggling with emptiness. Maybe we know the emptiness that comes from missed opportunities. Thinking to yourself, I've got a mental checklist of all the different decisions that I wish I would have made, the things I wish I would have done differently. And you think back constantly at all the missed opportunities, and that can create a sense of emptiness. All of us have different backgrounds, and I don't know why you're here this morning. Maybe you're here because of a faith in the God who sent His Son and the faith that has given us an empty tomb. Or maybe you're here because of some other emptiness that's fueling a need for God and searching for Him. Whatever the reason, we've been going through 1 John, and 1 John chapter 3 gives us this incredible picture of the only solution to dealing with life's emptiness. Because in the midst of emptiness, God acts. And God acted in sending His Son. And we've been going through the book of 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 3, the passage that Eric just read for us, we have love defined. In other words, we have God's solution to our emptiness defined for us, detailed for us. Now, 1 John is found at the end, towards the end of the Old Testament, and John is writing to Christians who are struggling with some sort of confusion. We don't know exactly what it is because we're listening to that one half of the conversation, hearing John respond to them. But someone has come in and taught something that's not consistent with what they had learned. And so John keeps pointing back to things that they needed to know. It's easy to be confused, especially when it comes to spiritual things. Have you ever been confused about something spiritual? John Cassis, who is a motivational speaker for years, served as the chaplain for the Chicago Bears. Back in the Chicago Bears 1980s heyday when Mike Ditka was the coach, and he tells the story of one of the team meetings before a game. It was customary in the team meeting for Coach Ditka to have a pep talk and then for that meeting to conclude with one of the team members leading the Lord's Prayer. It was something all the team members agreed to. The coach thought it was a good sign of unity before they got on the field. And so he called on a rookie one game day, a 383-pound rookie, William Refrigerator Perry, who was there. It was his first year. And he said, I'd like you to lead us in the Lord's Prayer when we're done. The way John Cassis tells the story, he's in the back of the room, and Jim McMahon, the quarterback, is next to him. And he leans over and he says, look at him. He doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. He's sweating. He said, no, sure, he knows the Lord's Prayer. This is something the team did every time. And Jim McMahon says, I'll bet you $20 he doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. And so to hear John Cassis tell the story, he says, here I am betting on the Lord's Prayer. But I thought, surely he knows that. So he took the bet. And so it got to the end of his talk and the coach looked over, nodded at him, bowed his head. There were some moments of silence. And then the team heard, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Went through the whole thing. Guys were elbowing each other. They were laughing, kind of snickering and everything. Went through the whole thing. Prayer was over, dismissed. Jim McMahon went to John Cassis, handed him $20 and said, I sure didn't think he knew the Lord's Prayer. And went out on the field. So sometimes you have to think about that one. Sometimes there's some confusion that can take place. And we can be confused about spiritual things. And so it's helpful that all throughout the book of 1 John, you read, we know. John will say, you know this. We know this. Sometimes it's good to be reminded of what we know. How do we deal with the emptiness? How do we deal with the challenges? There are four things that John says in this chapter that we know. We're going to spend time looking at those this morning. The first thing I'd like for us to notice, if you're opened up to 1 John chapter 3, happens just a couple of verses before the verses that were just read for us. In verse 14, we find out that we can know that He gives life. If I'm looking for an answer to emptiness, I can know that God gives me life. Here's what verse 14 says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You'll remember that this key theme that shows up throughout 1 John is that true faith is shown by love. And he connects that here with the knowledge that we've passed from life to death. If that sounds familiar, it's because when you read through Jesus' words during his ministry, he's constantly pointing to that. One example would be what he says in John 5:24, when he says, "Truly, truly I say to you that he who believes, hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgments, but has passed out of death into life." So he's saying if he hears me, if he believes the one who sent me, he does not enter judgment. What's the opposite of that? He's passed out of death into life. Jesus gives life. And that may sound strange to us, especially if our life is going well. We say, I'm already living. I've already got things set up. Things are moving the way I want them to move. But I can tell you this morning, although I don't know everything about all of our lives in this room, I can tell you with certainty that if I don't have life in Christ, I don't have the real life John is talking about. I don't have that life that passes out of death and passes out of judgment. In fact, Jesus would talk about not only having physical water in John 4, but living water. Or he'd talk about bread, not just physical bread, but living bread, bread of heaven. There's a constant theme in Jesus' ministry where he's saying, okay, you know about this, but I've got the real version. I've got the real definition of it. When it comes to life, I can only have real life in Jesus. And part of that is understanding what we mentioned earlier about the empty tomb. I think it's great whenever people are focused on Scripture. And this is a time when many all over, maybe those who haven't often thought about Scripture, are thinking about Jesus, his life, and his tomb. And it may sound strange because we don't normally associate a tomb with life. But it is a sign of life. It's a sign that no tomb could hold Jesus. There were so many people in the early church who would have loved to stop Christianity in its tracks. They would have loved to do something that could keep this movement from gaining momentum. But one thing that would have been the easiest way to stop it is if they could have gone to the tomb, if they could have produced a body and said, here he is. They're talking about a resurrection, but we've got proof. But we don't read about anyone doing that. And it's not because they didn't know where the tomb was. And it's not because they weren't motivated. They were motivated to stop the Christians spreading their message, but they couldn't do it because the body wasn't there. It's a reminder that Jesus has overcome death. And it's not just a reminder that he's done it, but it's a reminder that because he's done it, now we have hope. That's why when Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's dealing with some questions about the resurrection, verse 20, he would tell them that now Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, Jesus is raised from the dead. Now we know we've got a promise that those who are asleep, those who are dead, will also be raised. That's why it's hopeful. It's hopeful too because that means since Jesus defeated the enemy of death, that death isn't the end for me, and it's not the end for those I love. It's difficult to deal with the challenge of grief. And there's really no escaping that difficulty, but there is something we hold on to during that challenge of grief, which is the knowledge that just like the death of Jesus and his resurrection gives us a promise of resurrection, it gives a promise for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And so in Christ, I can know that I'll have a reunion with those I've loved who have gone before me. That's powerful. And that life is only available in Jesus. We can know that. We can also know that he defines love. As we've already mentioned and already read, John keeps saying that if we're really going to live for Christ, then we have to love each other. And how does he define it? He defines it by saying in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I've always thought it fascinating that in the verse that Andrew read for us before the Lord's Supper, John 3:16, We read about Jesus coming to the earth, and then we get into 1 John 3:16, and John says, this is the definition of love. I think it's a helpful way to remember both of those verses complementing each other. God loved the world. How did He love Him? He sent His Son. So when we get to 1 John 3:16, He says, you want to know what true love is? We ought to lay down our lives. We look at what God has done, and because God has defined love, now that's how I'm called to live. And so just like John would say earlier, if we say that we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves. John would also say, if I say I'm a Christian and don't have any love, I'm deceiving myself. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he had this incredible chapter where he explains all of these elements of love and how it flows into our relationships. And he says he could speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if he didn't have love, he would be just like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's almost as if John would say, I can talk like I'm a faithful Christian, but if I don't have love, people will know that I'm not telling the truth. You see, John says there's a way that our love looks. It's a love that takes care of others. And yes, we're called to take care of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's something we see all throughout Scripture. We're also reminded in places like Galatians 6 and verse 10 that we do good to one another, especially those who are of the household of faith. I've got a family responsibility to help my spiritual family, but I've got a responsibility to love everyone. And that love is translated into action. I think it's really interesting to look at one of the quotes that we see attributed to Roman Emperor Julian, one of the last emperors before you have Christianity being made an official religion. But he's writing about the competing religions in Rome and how they're losing ground to Christianity. And he even uses the word atheist. We typically think of atheist as someone who doesn't believe in God. He's using it to mean someone who doesn't believe in the gods of Rome. But listen to what he says. He says, do we not observe that it is there, the Christians, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism, this unbelief in pagan gods? For it is disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, or Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Isn't that fascinating? You have someone who's an opponent of Christianity saying, guys, we're losing ground, and here's why. These Christians keep taking care of people. They keep loving people. They're not just taking care of their own poor, they're taking care of people who have needs that aren't even part of their group. Isn't it incredible to think of Christians who are described by others as showing love in very real ways? I think about this when I see Christians here showing love to others in very real ways. Let's increase that. Let's look at ways that we can display God's love to other people, because John reminds us that that's going to be proof of our faith. Now, it's not all that's needed for faith. In other words, there are many people who love others but wouldn't call themselves Christians and haven't done what it takes to become a member of the body of Christ and submitted themselves to Christ. So it's not that it's a substitute for faith, but showing love is proof of our faith. I'm going to have a hard time convincing someone that I'm a follower of Jesus if I'm not showing that kind of love. When I was in high school, I had a part in a play that required me to do something that I couldn't do by myself, to actually play a song on the piano. I had 6 months of piano lessons when I was in elementary school, but that wasn't going to cut it. I couldn't get much past Mary Had a Little Lamb, but I had to play this song as part of this play, and so we decided we'd have a sound guy who was in the back, and he would hit play on a recording when I sat down, and I would act like I was playing the piano. And I don't want to brag, but I worked really hard to look like I was playing that piano. I mean, I learned where to put my hands, or where these keys are up here, these keys are up here, and I'd get that serious look on my face, like I'm really focused on playing this. And I thought, in my mind, I thought, I bet half of these people are fooled. I bet some of them think I'm really playing this. And so I was really into it until our last performance. And since this was a high school production, it's easy for high schoolers to be distracted sometimes. And our sound guy just happened to be distracted. And so I sat down at the piano, and I looked back and didn't see him sitting by the place where he was supposed to hit play. And so then I panicked, because the whole rest of the play hinges on me playing this song. Like, that's the lead-in part. And I heard myself making up lines to try to buy some time. Because it didn't matter how good my facial expression was. It didn't matter if I acted like I was playing the piano. There was a moment when people were going to be able to tell whether or not I really could do what I said I could do. When we are Christians, and we call ourselves Christians, there will be a moment where people look at us and they say, are you really who you say you are? And so if we're not showing the kind of love, the way it's defined by Jesus, then they're going to know. The sound guy did eventually figure out what was happening, by the way. And the play lasted probably only a couple minutes longer, but it seemed like an eternity there. But people are going to know whether or not we're showing the kind of love that God calls us to. We know He defines love. But we also know, not only does He define love, but He abides in us. Look at the end of chapter 3, towards the end of verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know this. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. God is now with us. The process that began in creation and then we were separated from God by sin, now in Jesus Christ, Matthew would call Emmanuel, God with us. Now through Christ, we can have a relationship with God that was impossible to have beforehand. You had in the tabernacle and in the temple, for the Israelites, a separation between the most holy place and the rest of the temple. That idea of God dwelling among His people required there to be one place that was separate, that only the high priest entered, and only once a year. But when Jesus is crucified, the curtain in that temple is torn from top to bottom. There's a new way God lives with His people. And so when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and says, when you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have forgiveness and you have God living in you, God with us, in a way that was not possible before Jesus came to the earth. It's incredible to think of the fact that as we abide in Him, He abides in us. Now, it's a two-way street. But we know that we're promised God abiding with us, but John has already said, if we decide we're not going to walk in the light, if I decide I'm going to start walking in darkness, that fellowship that existed between God and me and between the Christians around me and me, if I walk in the other direction, then that fellowship is going to be severed. But if I abide in Him, I love that word abide, if I live in Him, He's living in us. What an incredible blessing to know that the God who created us longs to live in us. And God does not love us from a distance, but wants to be part of our lives. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think about needs that need to be met. Sometimes even doing good things that allow us to still keep our distance. And so if someone needs help, I'll help, but in a way where I can kind of keep my distance. Or if there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, I might give a little bit, but I'm going to try to keep my distance. But from the very beginning of Scripture to the end, God loves His creation and finds ways, whether it's in the Old Testament, where He gives them those rules in Leviticus that were not just about rule-keeping, they're a way for a holy God to live with an unholy people. Or whether it's in Jesus Christ, as He gives us a way to abide in Him. God wants to be part of our lives. If you're here today as someone who's not a Christian and you're thinking about that, please know that God loves us, but not just at a distance. He wants to be part of your life. He wants you to abide in Him as He abides in you. I think that changes our entire attitude. Tim Keller has once used the analogy that we often treat coming together to worship as if we're waiting for a job interview. You know, we're kind of all sitting next to each other, but maybe we don't talk very much. because we are wanting to sort of keep our edge and keep our focus, and we don't show any weaknesses because we're about to go in for an interview, and maybe we're not eager to get to know other people because we're competing for something. And yet he said it's more like being in the waiting room to see a physician, where you're sharing with each other, saying, well, what do you have? Here's what I've got. Here's my story. Here's what I'm struggling with. You're bonding with each other. You're giving each other advice. You're helping each other. That's what happens when we come together as the church. We come to a God that loves us. We love each other. And what John would say is that when we're abiding in Him, when we're loving each other, and when we're keeping His commandments, that's what walking in the light means. If I decide to do something different, then I'm not going to have that fellowship. But if I'm keeping His commandments, if I'm loving my brothers and sisters and loving Him, I'm abiding in Him. We know that He gives life. We know He defines love. We know He abides in us. And lastly, at the very beginning of 1 John chapter 3, we're reminded there's something else we know. Listen to verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. We know that He will return. It's interesting to see how many times in the New Testament, letters to Christians contain a reminder that God will return. In fact, some of them probably thought it would happen within their lifetimes. And that's not a bad way to live as if the return will happen in my life. But we're also reminded that connected with the empty tomb is a promise that was made to the apostles, a promise that's made to us through Scripture. The place where Jesus had been standing before He was taken up into the sky was now empty, and the apostles are staring when angels come down and remind them that He will come in the same way that He left. He will return. We can know that. And because we can know that, and because we can live Christian lives that live the kind of life He wants us to live, show the kind of love He wants us to live, that abide in Him, we can look forward to that return. We can be motivated to live with Him. You see, the story started with emptiness. But that's not where it ends. No matter what kind of emptiness struggle you might be dealing with this morning, the God who created the earth when everything was formless and void, the God who acted to reach out to creation that had rejected Him, and the God who provided the empty tomb by showing us a risen Savior, can fill an empty heart with new purpose and confidence in eternity. That can happen this morning. If you need life, there's only one place to find it. If you need love, real love that extends beyond the superficial, the one who defines it is the God who created us. If you need real presence, if you need to know that you've got a spiritual family, that you've got a God who is with you when times get tough, I can tell you where to go. And if you want to be ready for His return, there's only one choice to make. If you need to know this morning what John says, we know. If you need to come to Him, decide to live a life that walks in the light, put Christ on in baptism, and live differently than you lived before, we'd love to encourage you to do that. Maybe you need prayers and you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after this service, out that doorway, there's a conference room where a couple of them would love to sit down and to pray with you and to encourage you. Or if you'd like all of us to pray, if there's any way we can help you, please come and let us know as we all stand and sing together.